Turn your Bibles, if you would please, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we'll continue together in thinking about the birth of the New Testament church and its progress and the things that are going on there, hopes of gaining encouragement from God in the process in which we find ourselves in building a new church. This chapter, I hope, is familiar to you. It's Stephen's defense of his faith before the Sanhedrin, the council, which he's been drawn before. You remember last week we saw the things that were going on in Stephen's life and ministry, and the fact that the people had been stirred up and the council is offended by his preaching. Remember the context of what's going on. Christ has been crucified, but is being preached as having been raised from the dead. And not only is he being preached just by a few or small people, but the crowds that are following after this resurrected Christ are growing phenomenally. There's an incredible growth in the church. And remember, a couple of weeks ago I pointed out to you that at no time does the Sanhedrin or the religious leaders that are opposed to Christianity try to disprove the resurrection. They just try to squash the things that are coming as a result of it. And this is another attempt of theirs to sort of squash this rabble, this crowd that's growing up and swelling all around them in Jerusalem. And Stephen has been preaching this resurrected Christ. He's not just been waiting on tables, as we learned last week. He's been performing miracles amongst the people. He's been seeing God through his ministry do wonders and signs. And he's exalting Christ in the things that he's teaching to the people. And now he's being dragged in front of this council to give a defense for some charges of blasphemy against Moses and against God and against the temple and the law. It's interesting that the first recognition of blasphemy that's raised against him is not a blasphemy against God, but against Moses. You begin to see what really is important to these folks who are bringing these charges. And then Stephen launches into this sermon not to give a defense of himself. Note that the goal of Stephen's defense is not his acquittal. The goal of Stephen's defense is to poke holes through the position of those who are attacking him. And this morning, as we think about Stephen defending the faith, and last week we looked at him living like Christ, and this week he's dying like Christ. And I would challenge you maybe this afternoon or as you have the opportunity this week just to read through these passages and notice all the similarities between Stephen and Christ and the way that he lived and the way that he died. We can't possibly begin to look at all those things together this morning. We want to look at the way that Stephen poked holes in the position of the council that has called him to task. And there are some themes that sort of weave through this passage in Acts chapter 7. Particularly, their view of God. Stephen wants to speak to the way that they're thinking about God. Their view of worship and where worship is supposed to happen and how it can happen. The constraints that have been applied to worship. And then their understanding of Jesus, the Messiah. And I hope that as we go through this, my goal is for us to begin to think about the ways that we can speak to and address the folks who are around us with the gospel. And not with a sense of trying to erect a wall that defends our position, that looks for our acquittal because of the track upon which we're running, but a winsome way of communicating the truth that sort of pokes holes in the position of those who are around us and sort of takes the air out of their position so that they have to look at this and consider this thing, this faith that we call Christianity. So as we think through these things together, let's begin first of all looking at verses 2 through 8. And having a right view of God. Verses 2 through 8. After the trumped up charges have been brought to Stephen, after the false witnesses have been put forward, the high priest says to Stephen in verse 1, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Notice that Stephen is not given an opportunity. No one says to him, Stephen, on Thursday there are going to be some charges brought against you, and so you need to run and prepare your defense. Stephen is ready to give a defense for the faith. And so that would be one thing that I would encourage us to begin to do, is to think about not the specific canned response we want to give to someone every time they might open a door, but we want to be so thoroughly acquainted with our faith. We want to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. I think that responsibility lies not just with preachers, but with all who claim the name of Christ. I went to the hospital once and visited with a guy, shared the gospel with him, and at some point in that, he stopped me and said, "You know, preacher, I understand this is what you get paid for. So, just, it's okay. Feel relieved of the responsibility." You know, and people tend to have that idea that it's the professional staff that are hired to do this. And so I want us to remember that this is not just us as clergy, but us as the body of Christ. And then as you think more thoroughly about this, notice what Stephen says. First of all, he's responding to those who are making the same kinds of charges against him that they made against Jesus, whom they just killed. And Stephen says, "Hear me, brothers and fathers." And so he speaks to them with an incredible amount of respect. And I want to encourage you to develop a heaping amount of respect for those who are in the world around us. Not necessarily a respect for their ways or the things that they do, but we need to have a respect for people. The last thing that the gospel needs to be carried in is a basket of arrogance and pridefulness. But there needs to be a cloaking of humility about all that we're doing, and an understanding that these folks deserve, as another of God's creatures, to be respected in our presentation. And then Stephen moves on quickly to say, "The God of glory." This phrase is only used one other time in Scripture. It is found in Psalm chapter 29, verse 3. And John MacArthur says of this phrase that this is the most rich, complete description of the Almighty, Holy, Sovereign God, since His glory is the composite of all His attributes. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and following, is a picture there of the passing of God before... I've had one of those senior moments. He passed before Abram, right? And Moses. It's one of those really famous biblical guys. See, humility goes before all that we do, beloved. And I can't even blame the medication this morning. God says to Moses, I'm going to pass before you. Moses has said, "I want to see your glory. Show me your glory." And God says, "No man can look upon my glory, my face, and live. Nobody can be in the presence of this God, this majesty, this incredible sovereign providence. No one can walk into the midst of this and live. And so I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass before you with my hand over you and show you my hinder parts, the backside, and let you view that to get a glimpse of the glory. I'll pull the curtain back just a tad. That's all you're going to be able to handle." And that's the picture that's presented here when Stephen uses this phrase, "the God of glory." Now, he's saying to them, "I am not blaspheming God. I'm not rejecting the work of God. In fact, I am..." As he goes on and presses through this picture of the work of God and His sovereignty and setting things into motion in calling Abraham, he is recognizing the work of God in the lives of His people, of setting them apart. He's honoring Abraham by recognizing the sovereign rule of God and Abraham's obedience to it. And he picks up this entire theme as he rolls along through this passage pointing out all the things that God is doing in verse 4, that Abraham has picked up his family, he's left the land, and he doesn't even know where he's going. You know, at least when I left Southwest Florida, I knew where the U-Haul was going to be parked the next day. Abraham has no idea where he's going. And yet he's willing, because of the glory of this God, to follow after him and to obey him. And then, as he moves along and gets to the land in which they are now living, Stephen and these religious leaders before whom he stands, he says in verse 5, God gave Abraham no inheritance in this, not even a foot of ground. All he gave him was a promise of incredible descendants when he didn't even have a son. And so Stephen, over and over, is picturing this great work of God and the sovereignty that he has worked out as he rehearses this history. And he's showing that he is far from blaspheming God in the things that he's preaching about Christ. He is exalting God and the sovereign design of God to redeem for himself a people, and he sees in Christ the end of that promise. And so he's not trying to attack or destroy the things that they have held precious. He's, in fact, recognizing the value of Abraham and of the patriarchs, but he's poking holes in the fact that they have begun to think that those guys are in themselves the end of God's plan. And he's saying that far from blasphemy, he is exalting and honoring God in the way that he's fulfilled his promise through Christ. See, the leaders in Stephen's day just didn't get this, because they had sort of moved from a God-centeredness in their thinking about religion to a man-centeredness. That they did not exist for God, but that God and the temple and the law and all those things existed for them. And so those had become things around which their lives revolved. And they needed to move back, Stephen was saying, to an understanding of a theocentric mindset, a God-centered position. And how desperately we need to regain this in our own day. Just this past week, I was reading through World Magazine and I saw an article in which there was a picture of a protest. And in this picture, a person was holding up a sign that said, "If God hates homosexuals, then he's a jerk." Now, we're not going to get caught in the argument of whether God hates sinners or the sin, loves sinners, and that kind of thing. Just the implications of that, in the big sense, are incredible. Because what that person is saying is, if God doesn't agree with me, then I'm going to write him off as a jerk. If something comes along in my thinking, in my understanding of the way things should be in life, and the way things should be going, if God differs with my opinion, then he doesn't count. He's dismissed, set aside. If God doesn't add up logically to me, and if I can't understand everything that he's doing, then he doesn't deserve my worship. And so he's easily set aside, and every man begins to do what's right in their own eyes, because God just becomes another of sometimes an inconvenient intrusion into my daily plan and agenda. And when God is set aside so easily, then the rest of the gospel doesn't matter. See, it doesn't matter that there's forgiveness of sin, because we haven't sinned, because there's no God to be sinned against. A substitute doesn't matter, because I'm doing very well on my own, thank you very much. I can handle this. In my own wisdom, I'm the master of my own soul. I can control the own destiny of my life. That's why it's so important to understand that when we do this, even in as Christians, as God's people who call ourselves obedient, when we begin to set God aside in little ways and say, you know, I'm not really comfortable with what the Bible teaches about God's providence, God's sovereignty, justice, and judgment. I like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. He's happy. He was really mad back in the Old Testament. And there are things about him that I just am not comfortable with. See, at that point, beloved, we begin to compete with God for sovereignty. We begin to compete with God for the glory which He alone is due. And again, when we can dismiss parts of God like that, the rest of the gospel does not matter. Okay? Another thing that's presented in this passage, and we must press along with great hurry, The omnipresence of God really is presented in these verses in a sort of a subtle way. And Stephen is responding to the charge that he's attacking the temple. Stephen's not attacking the temple. The temple was given by God for His people so that they might worship Him. And Stephen's not saying that the temple didn't have its place. What he's going after is the view of worship. First, a right view of God, and then their view of worship, secondly. The idea that the council has that there's only one place where God can be worshipped and only one way in which He can be worshipped in that place, and that's in the temple. Notice that he goes along through here back in verse 2. See where God met Abraham? He was in Mesopotamia. Notice that he's not in the promised land. He's not even in a temple at all. God met with Abraham, and Abraham worshipped and obeyed and followed God in Mesopotamia. In verse 4, he did it in the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Moses, Joseph worshipped God in Egypt, land of pagan gods and idolatry. And after that, there are other pictures of the traveling in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then even in the temple. And essentially, Stephen is not speaking against the temple or its purpose. He's just saying that God cannot be contained in a building or a system devised by men. These guys in the council had developed their own systems and traditions and all of those kinds of things. And again, I'm just going to barely brush across this, okay? This is not to say that we don't need orthodoxy in our church and in our worship. But, folks, what if we believed that God could only be worshipped in an official church building with stained glass and a really big pulpit? Really big pulpit. You know? What if we believed that? We couldn't do this. We couldn't gather in a storefront and worship. And so it's not to say, you know what, it doesn't matter where or what. There's orthodoxy to be understood. But I want to lay this before you from John Stott. It's very important. God gives us clear guidelines about how we're to serve and worship Him. Don't misunderstand. Those of you who are listening on tape, Paul's not advocating a lawless worship. But at the same time, we want to be very careful about restrictions that might imprison the living God or impede His mission in the world. And that's what I want to say about that. The temple's not condemned. It's the idea that worshiping and knowing God was limited to temple goers that's being condemned. And so sometimes we have to poke holes in people's position and their ideas about what it means to worship and honor and be in God's presence. Thirdly, there's a right view of the Messiah. Now, Stephen has proven that he's not blasphemed God. He's not spoken against the temple. Now he moves on regarding to his position speaking to Moses and the law. And the Sanhedrin is chiefly concerned about Moses because they had spent their whole lives built around keeping this law. In fact, not only were they experts in keeping it, they were experts in adding to it. I understand there were some 600 regulations regarding the Sabbath that they had written and penned over years. And some of them are just, if you need a good laugh sometimes, it's interesting the kinds of things they could come up with regarding the Sabbath. And then also the ways to get around their own laws. That was interesting too. But as you notice in verses 17 and following, and again, I'm going to ask you to read this, okay? I'm not going to spend all of our time reading this. But beginning in verse 17, "But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." The time of promise to which Stephen refers is the end of that captivity. They've been in Egypt some 430 years. Stephen rounds the number off to 400. They've honestly, in a period of time there in Egypt, had grown kind of comfortable. And they enjoyed Egypt. It was a decent place to live. The wages were good. But then a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph came along, and he heaped upon them burdens that they were unable to bear. A bondage that was grievous and incredible, even to the point of murdering their firstborn sons. Stephen's reminding them of all of this. And then Moses was born. And Moses, during that time when the sons were being killed, is set in the basket, taken out into the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and he's raised there in the home of Pharaoh. And in his first 40 years, God grants him a training and an expertise in things that he couldn't have gained anyplace else in the world. And then he comes to this time of promise. He's moving towards this day when he feels it's time to do the things that God has called him to do. In verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And here again is another in a long line of rejections. Here's a little clue for you. As you look for similarities in pictures of Christ, there's the rejection of Joseph by his brothers, and now comes the rejection of Moses by these people as he's come to be their deliverer. And you know the history of Moses and the things that go on. At this point, as he tries to then stop a fight between his brothers, his Israelite brothers, over in verse 27, the man says, "Who makes you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses, understanding this, now flees out into the wilderness for the second 40 years of his life. And then the third 40 years, God sends Moses back as a provision to keep the covenant that he had made for them. And if you'll notice, down in verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" And Moses is making a direct and clear prophecy, a reference to Christ. Stephen is trying to get these folks to understand that they're not viewing Jesus right because they didn't view the life and the ministry of Moses properly. They're seeing Moses as one who was sort of the end, who established something in and of himself, when he was just a picture of something that was coming. And so that's why Stephen takes them through all of this history of Moses, and he's very subtly weaving this historical picture, and hopefully almost like subliminal suggestions, I imagine Stephen's thinking, you ought to be seeing Jesus Christ pictured in this entire history. The way that Joseph was treated, the way that Moses was treated and rejected, the way that Christ, who came to say, "I am the deliverer, I am the Messiah," was then treated, rejected, and killed. And those pictures Stephen is painting for them to say that God began something in Abraham and he has completed it and fulfilled it in Christ. He has taken all these things together to point them to Christ, and still they refuse. As you go on through the passage, then we come, and that was a fleeting, quick look at a right view of Christ. But I would say that in our culture, people are not rejecting Christ violently like they did in that culture, but they reject Him just the same. I've only been here for about 4.5 months, but grew up in East Tennessee and was born in Gadsden, so I know something of the Bible Belt. And I think in the Bible Belt, really, people like Jesus. He's sort of like a cosmic good luck charm that people invoke when they need help or when they're scared or worried or anxious. Or we're starting to see more and more people who are way on the opposite end of that spectrum, who don't really know much about Jesus and don't really care a whole lot. And so our goal is to understand where people are coming from and what they're thinking about Christ, and to poke holes in their reality, to remove these misunderstandings and misconceptions that have been formed and built over the years by Southern tradition, and also to make a point of introduction for people who think that this Christ is something odd or crazy or strange that they don't want to know about. Let me just give you three things to think about as you try to poke holes in people's minds, or thinking, not in their minds, but in their thinking about Christ. The first of those is that we're talking about a relationship, not religion. See, people are either they've been inoculated by religion and they just kind of roll along in the Bible Belt, or when they hear Baptist church or Jesus or Christ, they think religion and go, ugh, I don't want anything to do with that. So we need to find out which of those they're coming from and then begin to try to poke holes in the understanding of that so that we're talking about relationship with a person, a real person, not a religion, a set of rules and duties and things to follow. Secondly, we need to help folks understand that we're talking about reformation, not ritual. When I say reformation, I'm not talking about in the vein of Luther, but in the sense that we're not talking about coming along and putting bandages on your life. We're not saying that, you know what, if you just start doing this, you'll feel better. We're not saying if you just quit doing that, you'll be happier. We're talking about reformation of the heart, a change from within, something that produces within us a whole different person, a new creation. Not whitewashing, but transformation. And thirdly, we're talking about delight, not duty. Delight, not duty. Now, there are duties that we have as Christians, and I would be the first to say that we ought to be performing those duties with faithfulness. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And it's interesting to me that on down in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "You have not yet resisted to blood in the striving against sin." There is some rigor involved in this, is there not? There is duty. And yet at the same time, it's a delight. Because of the transformed heart that we have, we can now delight in the law and love the law and appreciate the things that God desires for us in the law and then obey Him with great joy. Very quickly, we need to have a willingness to stand firm. A right thinking about God, a right thinking about worshiping Him, a right thinking about Christ, but then a willingness to stand firm. Look at verses 51 to 53. Stephen takes off the gloves. There's no more innuendo, no more picture drawing, no more insinuation. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One." They're a direct reference to Christ, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." They've set themselves up as the law keepers, the standard bearers of what it means to be right with God. And Jesus says, "You are just as bad as your fathers. They didn't get it. You don't get it." And beloved, I'm not talking about us being harsh and going out and beating people with our Bibles. You know, after we've shared the gospel winsomely, if they don't respond, come on! You know, that nobody's ever been bullied into heaven. And at the same time, we're not doing lost people any favors if we let them go on in their lack of understanding. And so from time to time, there needs to be a willingness to gently, winsomely, firmly say, if we know they're thinking wrongly, to say, "My dear friend, you're thinking wrongly about this. This is inaccurate. You don't have a biblical hope for being right with God." And Stephen very clearly is pointing this out to these guys. And finally, notice the faithfulness of Christ on our behalf. As we take this stand before the world, not to acquit ourselves, not so that people will like us in our position, not so that they won't think we're strange or weird or funny, but as we hold out the exalted Christ before them, Christ is faithful to us. In verses 54 through 60, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Him with one impulse. When they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Why does Jesus stand? Why is he seen standing? And we know that when he finished his work, he went and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he seen standing here? Some think it's to welcome his first martyr home. Others, though, say that this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, standing on the behalf of his saints to say, "This one is mine." We don't know all of what Jesus says to the Father as our intercessor, as our priest. And yet that seems to be a picture that's presented here. And Stephen, notice the violent response and the calm reaction. The incredible contrasts that are pictured in these last verses are worth contemplation. As you see the provision that Christ makes for Stephen, as these guys are gnashing their teeth at him and rushing at him, they've rejected the gospel for the last time. And rejecting the minister of the gospel here, they take him out and stone him. And yet the Lord Jesus is faithful, because the emphasis is not on the violence of his death, but on the fact that he fell asleep. And so, in the end of all these things, you see the provision of Christ for Stephen. He was ready to give a response, and the Holy Spirit helped him to give a faithful response, an accurate depiction of the gospel, of his great God, and of his merciful Savior. And then he fell asleep. And there's a sweetness of the rest that comes at the end of the journey that's pictured here. No matter how violent its end may be, a sweetness at the end of the journey. And may God grant us grace to be holding forth this kind of testimony with our lives as his people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the way that it instructs our hearts and encourages us, gives us hooks upon which to hang our hope. And we pray that you will help us to, with great energy and humility and consistency, apply some of these qualities that we've seen in the life of Stephen to our own. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.